Good morning. I'd like you to turn with me as we look into the book of Romans to two places, as we usually do. I'd like you to look at Romans chapter 15, but also John chapter 17. Romans 15 and John 17, listening for the Lord's voice. Because we tend to equate the Christian life with church, we overlook the fact that the Lord Jesus never led a church service. Do you ever think about that? He had gatherings. People would come and hear him. And he would teach them, and they would go off and argue about what he said and think about what he said. And it would affect how they lived if they believed him. But it wasn't a church service. Now, there's nothing wrong with church services. Heaven forbid I should say anything was wrong with church services. I'm a pastor, for heaven's sake. On the other hand, people forget how daily and real, genuine Christian life is. They think that it happens at church. It actually doesn't. In fact, a lot of stuff that happens at church can only happen for about an hour. Like, some people can only be nice for about an hour. And some people look really good for about an hour. But then they get back into regular life. Interestingly, it's in regular life that Jesus actually did all of his work. With normal people under normal circumstances walking around in the dust of the Middle East. Day in and day out. Living with the folks that he traveled with. Staying at different people's houses. Working with working people. Working with the educated elites as well down in Jerusalem. The whole of Jesus' life was holy, which is why when you come to the Lord, he makes your whole life holy. All of it. Not just what you do on Sunday morning, as good as it is when we gather. And we should gather because he tells us to. He tells us to gather, to join our voices, to worship, to sing, to hear the word, to encourage one another, and so on and so forth. But it's the daily life that is where the action is. That's where spiritual growth happens. A lot of people think spiritual growth happens at church. No, encouragement happens. Worship happens. Prayer happens. We give together. We organize things and accomplish things through our meetings and so on. That's all fine. But the real growth happens back home. Well, you remember maybe just one thing from a sermon. The one thing the Lord spoke to you that day about home life or about work or about relationships or about something. The Lord Jesus is transforming us. And when you look into the way he dealt with his own friends, he called them his brothers and sisters, said, "This is my family." We really learn a lot about daily life. Now, I asked you to turn to two places. One of them was John 17. I want you to turn there, but I'm going to quote from a couple other places. Because on the last night before the Lord was crucified, he was with his friends, as he had been for years now, three and a half years. He had been with these people. They all knew each other real well. They basically lived together for that period of time, and they saw all kinds of stuff happen. They had already lost friends in death. They lost John the Baptist. They knew that life was serious. They knew that they were going to face some very difficult times. It was not a church service in the upper room. It was a Passover, but it was a Passover in which the Lord actually used the opportunity to get some very important things across to them. These people were not looking at their watches. No offense to those of you who just did. Okay. They were not planning what was going to happen afterwards. This was integral to everything that they are. And in the upper room, I'll only mention three things. First of all, he washed their feet. And interesting, that's in chapter 13 of John. I'm not going to turn there, but you know the story. They were arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. And he just quietly got up from the table and took the towel and the bowl, and he started washing their feet. And by the way, that's not supposed to be a ceremony for the church. It was a daily thing. It was something that you had to do. You, And usually a servant would do it because everybody's feet were dusty. It was just one of those things that had to be done. And he noticed no one had done it. By the way, in the body of Christ, did you ever notice when someone else isn't doing something, maybe you could? Do you ever think to yourself, hey, I could, and then think, well, that's got to be somebody else's job. Well, maybe, maybe not. Jesus washed their feet, which is very menial. And you remember Peter said, you know, you can't wash my feet. And Jesus said, well, if I don't wash your feet, then you don't belong to me. And Peter said, well, okay, then wash all of me. You know, the whole moment, it's just a wonderful, powerful moment. And he basically it was a parable that he acted out. And he was saying to them, listen, if you belong to me, you're going to live daily life with a bunch of people you don't always agree with. By the way, did you know that Matthew was a tax collector, which means he had essentially worked for the Romans, and Simon the Zealot was also in the group, and they were radical nationalists who hated the Romans, and they were both in the same group. They were both among the apostles, and Jesus washed both of their feet, all four of their feet, I should say. The Lord is saying, listen, there are more important things than the differences between you. And the more important thing is me. He says, listen, watch me. Look at what I'm doing. If you want to know about God, watch me and listen to what I say and watch what I'm doing, and you'll learn about God. And he washed their feet. He did a very menial task. And what he was doing was not instituting a ceremony. Anybody can do a ceremony. What he was saying is when you are living together, you have to help each other. And you have to help each other and flex with each other in the ways that are less than glorious. Feet are less than glorious. Many people won't even wear sandals because their feet are so lacking in glory. So what he's saying is that you get to know people, you get to be involved in people's lives, and you, so to speak, you see their feet, you might say. And if you don't understand that that's actually what, that's what God sees your feet. He has feet in Christ. Jesus still has feet. They have scars. He says, listen, I created you, and I have put you together, and you're going to be different than the rest of the world. And you're going to have to learn to serve each other in very inglorious ways, in ways in which you don't receive glory, and in which you are called into circumstances that you don't like. This is what he meant when he washed their feet. And he said, I'm telling you, then a little while later, he said, now listen, this is my new commandment I'm giving you, that you love one another. And then he says, as I have loved you. And they would have been thinking back to that just a few minutes ago where he was washing their feet. He says, how you love one another. You don't love one another by putting it on the marquee of your church that you are loving. Anybody can put it on a sign. You love one another by putting up with and having some room for one another when you actually don't agree. And when other people need you to put up with their dirty feet. And you don't scrub them. You wash them. It's different. Some people want to use acetone. Those guys' feet, they're really dirty. Let's fix that right now. That's not what he means. He says, I want you, and when you live this way together, he says, all people will know that you're my disciples. And the reason is because you're sharing a brand new life. There is, in the upper room, he promised them the coming of the Holy Spirit and a new ability to pray, by the way. There's a wonderful number of things he promises them in the upper room. But when the Holy Spirit would come into them, which he promised them in the upper room, and it happened on the day of Pentecost, and it's happened ever since when people come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in. That is one life that joins us all together. And it's the Trinitarian love that's in the work of the Spirit that actually joins us together. So he says, this is how people are going to know that you belong to me. Not because you just talk about love, but because the way you serve one another, the way you basically, to put it, you know, the way we sometimes talk, you know, the way you literally just put up with one another, the way you just bite your tongue sometimes instead of saying what really you wanted to blurt out, Or you just shrug your shoulders and go, eh, well, that's so well, you know. You know, you put up with things. He says, when the world sees that you have another reason for unity besides all what the world calls unity, he says, that will be a witness to the fact that God exists. That means to glorify God. The real God does exist. That's glorifying God. And it'll be a witness to the fact that you belong to me. Because he wants to draw us, and he is drawing us in to the Trinitarian life. Now, I had you turn to John 17, and this is a prayer that he made for his disciples. I want you to look at verses 20 to 23. See, he's creating a brand new organism called the church. We call it the church, but it is not a building, and it is not just a church service. It's a living organism that is alive 24/7 throughout the entire world now. And in the corners of the world where it has not been preached, that's why we do missions, to reach into those dark corners and let other people be drawn into this living reality. That's what we do. He's creating an organism, a living organism, and there is a supernatural, metaphysical unity that we have with one another that sometimes we don't feel, but it is there whether we feel it or not. You got to understand that. If you are a genuine believer in Jesus, you have a metaphysical spirit unity with all the other believers on the earth. There's about a billion of them right now. And all the ones that are in heaven, by the way, somebody asked me about that this week. All of the glorified Christians that are in heaven, you're connected to them too because of this Trinitarian life. Now, Jesus prays about this in John 17, what we call the high priestly prayer. And it's an amazing prayer that he makes to the Father, and it reveals what he really has in mind for us. As much of failures as we are, and we fail at this, and he keeps bringing us back to the realities, look at his prayer for us. Begin in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now that's you and me, see. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now this is amazing. I use the term metaphysical because I want you to understand this goes into the spirit realm. It's beyond simply materialism, beyond philosophical naturalism. Philosophical naturalism isn't true. Materialism isn't true. The material realm has its origins in the spirit realm. The spirit realm is real. The invisible realm is real. There's a metaphysical reality. And the Trinity is at the heart of that. Three persons who share the same essence. Now look what he's saying. He's saying, listen, these people, when they come out of Satan's kingdom and into my kingdom, when they come out of Satan's world and into my world, even though I leave them in this world, when that happens, they enter into this Trinitarian unity. This is why they're going to live forever. This is why they're going to love forever, because they're immersed in this Trinitarian life. By the way, that's why you get baptized. You're being immersed in the Trinitarian reality. Name of the Father, name of the Son, name of the Holy Spirit. It's a symbol of this reality. Jesus is saying, Father, I want them to be one. Just like you're in me and I'm in you. That is metaphysical unity. That is a powerful, powerful unity. You have more in common. This might be taken wrongly. I don't mean to be offensive. But you have more in common with a Christian that you're mad at than with a non-Christian family member or friend with whom you have a really wonderful relationship. I want you to let that soak in. You actually share the same life as that Christian you're mad at. And maybe maybe they need to be mad at. I don't know. You know, maybe there's a reason for this argument you're having. But if they're a believer in Jesus Christ, look at the metaphysical unity that Jesus is praying for. And this is what happened when the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, and it's what has sustained the body of Christ ever since. Because he's creating a group of people who share the same essence and are distinct persons. Does that ring a bell? Because the Trinity, three distinct persons sharing the same essence. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are a distinct person, but because of the Holy Spirit's presence in you, you share a life with all the rest of the believers. And there's a unity there that's very imperfect in our world, very imperfect, which is why Paul writes the chapters we're looking at in Romans 14 and 15. It's imperfect. But it's very, very real. Just because it's imperfect doesn't mean it's not real. And so what Jesus is saying is, Father, make them one. I want them to be one. Just like you are. You and I are. So that the world would believe that you have sent me. See, it's just like what he said to his friend. Verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. So that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Did you know that once the Holy Spirit enters you, because you gave your life to Jesus, you come to Christ and the Spirit comes into you? Do you know that with the Holy Spirit comes the love of the Father for you exactly like the love he has for the Lord Jesus? I bet you don't believe. If you had a hard week, I bet you think God doesn't love you as much as he loves Jesus, God the Father. You say, well, of course he loves Jesus. Jesus is his son. You are in Christ. He calls you his adopted son, his adopted daughter. Did you know that he loves you just this much? You say, well, you know, he could show it in a way that I've been asking for him to do. Would that be okay? I know. But don't forget that we live on this side. We live in a fallen world. Now, how did Jesus deal with it when he lived in the fallen world like us? Did he doubt whether the Father loved him? Even when the Father said no to the one prayer that Jesus ever prayed where the Father said no? Okay, so see, we live in a fallen world and we follow our Lord Jesus. But he's saying, you're sharing my life and you're sharing it with each other. And this is actually how the Spirit is at work. He's creating this living organism. It's not an organization, although we are organized, sort of. It's an organism. It's a living thing. And the living life of it is the life of the Spirit. And we have been joined together to share that life. That is just an amazing thing. Stop and ask yourself, when was the last time you really let that soak in? That you belong to a massive, supernatural, living organism composed of all of the believers who are alive and the ones who are dead or have left this life and gone into the next life. That you're part of this everlasting, ever-living, ever-loving, gigantic, relational reality that is imperfect now but will be absolutely perfect, just like the Trinity, for all of eternity. In a new creation, this is you. Now, friend, that is really good news. That is better news than you will hear anywhere. Jesus said, I want them to be one. He prayed specifically for their supernatural unity, which is why Christians, despite the fact that they will disagree, and they have, and they've argued with one another, and at times people who claim to be Christians aren't Christians, and they are violent to one another. Despite all of that, the body of Christ is still growing after 2,000 years. There are more Christians alive on the earth today than in all of history combined. Despite the fact of our imperfections, the Father is answering this prayer. Despite our disagreements, despite all these other things, the Holy Spirit is at work and he's drawing people. And that's why the instinct of a genuine Christian is always for peace. A genuine Christian has an instinct for peace even when they go through really horrible low times and get into big arguments and are involved in wars and everything. After the dust settles, they migrate back to that place of saying, I really wish I could forgive. I really ask God to forgive me. I really long for a kind of unity that I can never experience here on earth, apparently. That's where my heart is. What that is, that's the heart of God put inside of you, drawing you back. This is Jesus' prayer, and it was his demonstration for everything. And this is why, now turn to Romans 15. This is why when the gospel penetrates people and they are removed from the world, so to speak, in terms of citizenship and put into the kingdom of God, most of the exhortations that you find have to do with learning how to think like Jesus with regard to every area of life. And in the book of Romans, the first 12 chapters outline the gospel and apply it to Israel. And then beginning in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which are the key verses for the rest of the book, it's in light of the mercy of God. Look what he's done for you. He has actually changed your destiny. He's actually changed your ontology. That means your being, your beingness. That's ontology. He's changed you. You are a new creature. And you're going to live forever in a new body. And he's done all of this. Now, Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, which sets the stage for everything else in the book, he says, so lean into the transformation that he's doing, because he is actually using your life to create in you the kind of character that's going to last forever. So the rest of the book is really, this is how he transforms people. He says, lean into this transformation. I have changed you, and I am now changing you. You are, the illustration I use is marriage. You know, when people get married, they're married. But then 30 years later, they're more married. Did you ever notice that? It's because they grew into the reality. I mean, in an ideal situation. I realize some are less married after 30 years. Some of you are thinking that, yeah, right, that didn't work for me. I know. But the situation is that God intends for a reality to be declared and then to be lived into. This is exactly how the Christian life works. The reality is declared, you belong to him, and then he says, now, I've given you my spirit and I am actually transforming you. So in every one of these instructions in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, into verse 13 of chapter 15, all these instructions have to do with how God is changing us, how he's molding us into this unity. And you remember in chapters 14 and 15, we're going to do the first seven verses of chapter 15 this morning, but a little bit of background. Some of you weren't here the last couple of weeks. The Roman church was struggling because they had Jews and Gentiles in the church. And the Gentile believers had been drawn in, and the Jewish believers were obeying more of the Jewish dietary restrictions. And the Gentile believers, because Jesus said you don't have to do that, the Gentile believers were not. And so there was a conflict between the Jewish and the Gentile believers, more or less. It wasn't exactly racial. It was more along the lines of what your convictions are. But it basically took the shape of the racial differences between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so there were, and they were divided. They were arguing with each other. And they were arguing with each other at communion. Because communion was a potluck for them. They had a meal and then they took the Lord's table. And so everybody would bring food. And when the Gentiles would come, they would bring Gentile food, which the Jews couldn't eat. And the Jews would bring kosher food, which the Gentiles, they could eat. And Gentiles are omnivorous. They're like bears. They eat literally anything, right? But the Jews had been taught, no, you can only eat certain things. And it literally nauseated the Jewish folks to see what the Gentiles were eating. It just nauseated them. They couldn't stand the idea. And it wasn't just that they didn't like the food. It was that they really were convinced it would make them unclean, because in the Old Testament, it's the way it was. And we saw last couple weeks ago, Jesus changed all that. He changed the dietary rules. The other thing that they argued about two things. One was food. The other was which days to worship on. And the Jewish folk had been raised for 1,500 years that Sabbath is Saturday. And that's the day that you do nothing, basically, except worship God. And the Gentiles never did. In fact, they looked down on the Jews for keeping Sabbath. The Romans made fun of the Jews because they wouldn't work on Sabbath. And so a lot of people these Gentiles got saved out of that. And they're going, what's the difference between days? And actually, the Sabbath law is the only law from the Old Testament that's not repeated in the law of Christ in the New Testament. And so the Apostle Paul says it doesn't matter which day you worship on. But the folks in the church were arguing about it. And these were inconsequentials. These were issues that were not actually crucial to the gospel. They were background issues. They were feet washing issues. Are you going to put up with someone else's differences? They're that kind of an issue. And so Paul, we won't read all the way through chapter 14 again. We did that last week. But basically, he gives them very specific instructions, and he divides them into two groups. He describes two groups. And if you have never read this or you don't know this, some of you know it real well, so bear with me. I realize this is repetitious for you who know it well, but some don't know it well. And let me repeat, there's two groups. There's the weak and the strong. What Paul calls the weak and the strong. And the weak ones are the Jewish ones who said, basically, we don't have a strong enough conscience in Christ to eat just anything. We still have a weak conscience about the issues of the food, the kosher eating. Paul calls that the weaker position. He doesn't criticize them for it. In fact, he tells the strong ones, who are that's the other group, the strong, the Gentile ones who ate everything. He says to them, you got to be patient with the weak ones. But those are the two groups. And take note that what was happening is that the weak ones were judging the strong ones for what they were eating. And the strong ones were disdaining the weak ones because they didn't want to put up with their weakness. They were, the strong ones who were omnivorous, they were bugged by the fact that these Jews would sit by themselves, the Jewish Christians, they wouldn't, you know, and they'd look down on them, and the Jewish Christians were going, you guys are eating all the wrong stuff. And you know, you're ceremonially unclean, and that's just not true. So you had on the one hand, disdain coming from the strong, and judgmentalism coming from the weak. Now here's a little crazy making fact. The people who Paul calls weak often consider themselves stronger because they have extra rules that aren't really part of the gospel. They're just added rules. They often consider themselves stronger. And so when they judge, that's what creates, when they make it appear you're not very spiritual because you eat pork, right? Or whatever it is. When they judge, that really ticks these stronger people off, because then they're thinking they're more spiritual. And that's why last week I said, you know, it doesn't matter who thinks you're spiritual. It's not a spiritual competition. But that's what was going on among these people. And they would get together for a love feast, and you would have these yapping at one another and criticizing one another and judgmentalism and disdain going back and forth. So you got two inconsequential issues, you got two groups that couldn't get along, and you got two major offenses, judgmentalism and disdain. And by the way, those two things are the more important, they're actually more important than the food or the days. Did you know, if you've read this and studied it, did you know that that's the case? Paul wouldn't have written this except the way that people were treating each other. Because they were treating each other outside the unity that Jesus prayed for. And so the real issue was the way they treated each other. By the way, I found that to be true as a pastor through the years. When Christians divide over non-essential issues, and we're not talking about heresy, we're not talking about changing the gospel, and we're not talking about real sins where the scripture is very clear, there are certain things that are real sins. We're talking about the inconsequential, the adiaphora, it's the technical term, adiaphora, stuff that doesn't matter. What I've noticed about Christians is that what really hurts them is not the fact that they disagree, it's how they treat each other when they disagree. It's how they look down on each other and gossip about each other over inconsequential things. That's what actually divides the body. And that's why Paul wrote this. You know, we have a lot of issues in our culture in which we disagree. But the way that we speak to and about one another is actually very often worse than the thing that we think is wrong with the other person or the other group. And I gotta say, and you may have noticed this too, but social media has not helped. Social media has not helped because you can hide, but you can just unfriend people. You can hide behind, and in fact, I know a couple of people who created completely secret accounts so that they could say the most outlandish and ridiculous things and no one would know who said it. May I suggest to you that that has not helped the thing that Paul is concerned with here. He's concerned with the disdain and the judgmentalism. The days don't matter and the food doesn't matter. So you got to ask yourself, when you're mad at somebody and you're venting, especially if you do it on social media, is the thing I'm mad at really worth the anger I feel? Because I'll tell you something, Satan loves anger and he doesn't care how he causes it. The anger itself is more dangerous many times The anger itself is more dangerous than the thing about which we're angry. Now, that's not always true. There are some things about which to be truly angry. But even then, how we speak to one another, how we deal with one another, is there just rank disdain and name-calling? And this is what Paul is saying. And now, when you look at what Jesus prays for us, and then you look at how sometimes people react to each other, this is why these chapters are here. Because the Holy Spirit is working within us to transform us. So basically, I'll review the first part here. He gives it's very simple instruction, very simple thing that the Holy Spirit's doing. Verses 1 to 12 of chapter 14, because we all love the Lord. And these people, if you ask them, do you love the Lord? Yes, I love the Lord. Do you love the Lord? Yes, I love the Lord. But I really am mad at those people who don't think like I do about such and such and such and such. Paul says, look, do you both love the Lord? Yes. Well then, because we both love the Lord, let's not nitpick each other. That's his logic in the first 12 verses. He says, each one is trying to serve the Lord to the best of their ability, so don't pick on each other about it. And then in verses 13 to the end of chapter 14, the second thing he says, basically, is because we will answer to the Lord. You see the word therefore in verse 13? See that? He has just said, we will all give an answer, an account. All of us are going to answer to God. If you're being called into the principal's office, you really do, you know, the differences between you and so-and-so kind of go by the wayside if you're both getting called into the principal's office. And he's saying, and not that some of you are thinking, I don't like thinking of God as the principal. And I don't want to pop your bubble, but you know what? You will actually answer to God for your life here. Does he love you? Absolutely. Because the principal's your father. But he's still the principal. And he will say, what's this about? How did this life go? There is a moment in which we do have to answer to the Lord. And I know that's counterintuitive for Americans. American Christians especially never think they're going to have to answer to God for anything. That's not true. It's very clear in this verse. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says the exact same thing. Well, because of that, as we're both going in to give an answer for our life to our Father who loves us, we might want to talk to each other and say, hey, are we okay? You and me, are we okay? I mean, I'm sorry for hurting you and I'm sorry for what I've done. You know how that little conversation might happen on your way? That's exactly the logic he's using here. Because we're all going to answer to the Lord. Does he love us? Yes. Are we forgiven? Absolutely. But a forgiven life can still be evaluated. And so because of that, he says, do everything in your power to help other people grow in Christ. That's what he's based on. Help other people think like Jesus. Don't put a stumbling block in their way. By something you're doing, don't hurt them. Let them grow. And that's the second thing he says. It's really pretty simple. And then in chapter 15, let's read it, and this will be our passage for the morning. In chapter 15, he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, we'll look at this more closely in a minute. This is a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9. And Paul puts it into the lips of Jesus. He puts it into the words of Jesus as if Jesus himself were saying it. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Why does he say that? It's because he just quoted Psalm 69 to them. He's saying, listen, we got to listen to what the scripture says. And we will receive endurance and encouragement. And he says, may the God of endurance, verse 5, endurance and encouragement, grant you to live in such harmony with one another that in accord, now if you underline things in your Bible, underline in accord with Jesus Christ. Such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ. In other words, according to Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. His main point here, it's really very obvious. Because we follow Christ, glorify God by being unified. That's what he's saying. Because we follow Christ, glorify God by being unified. So he says, because we love the Lord, stop picking on each other. Because we are going to all answer to the Lord, make sure you don't stumble anybody. Do whatever you do so that other people will grow. And finally, right here, because we follow Christ, glorify God in unity. I'm going to save part of this until next week. Don't get your hopes up. We're not closing yet. But next week I will cover a little bit more of this material. Right now I want to go back and look at how the Lord transforms us together. He is actually transforming us. You say, well, how is he doing it and what can we learn from chapter 15 verses 1 to 7? Well, there's actually four things that he's doing. And you'll see them when I start to draw them out, I hope. First of all, he transforms us by expecting the grown-ups to be the grown-ups. You see in verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. If you consider yourself to be a strong believer, may I suggest that one of the indicators that you really are a strong believer is that you have a lot of patience for everybody else. Why? Well, because the grown-ups are the grown-ups. In any family, it's the grown-ups who have to change the dirty diaper. It's the grown-ups who end up doing the extra chores if stuff needs to be done. It's the grown-ups who take the heat. It's the grown-ups who take the pressure. Why? So that the weaker ones, the young ones, can actually grow to strength. But what you find in oftentimes among Christians is the ones who claim to be the strongest are the easiest to offend. They don't have very much patience for anybody else. They're easily offended, easily blown out, easily angered by what everybody else is doing. First thing he says is, let the grown-ups be the grown-ups. We who are strong. He's talking about the strong group. He puts himself in that group, by the way. Jewish guy, raised with the whole dietary thing. And when he came to Christ, the Lord basically knocked it out of him on the road to Damascus. Just, boom, knocked all of that out of him on the road to Damascus. So that from then on, he was willing to eat with Gentiles, which must have been very odd for him at first, because he would never, ever eat with a Gentile. After he came to Christ, Jesus said, I'm calling you to the Gentiles, the very people you would never want to be with. I'm actually sending you to them to bring them to Christ. So Paul knew what it meant to have to change from the inside. And he knew what it meant to be the grown-up. Sometimes when I talk to other ministers, younger pastors, and we're doing, you know, clinics and stuff about pastoral work, what I explain to them is, if you're in leadership, spiritual leadership of any kind, male or female, any area of leadership you find yourself, you are to the body of Christ like a roof and a ceiling is to a house. The roof itself has to be pretty thick to absorb the heat of the sun, the wind and the rain, and take and basically protect. And the ceiling's nice. You look up, you know, that's nice. You know, there's lighting coming down. It holds the warmth in. That's you. The longer you're a Christian, the more you are a protector, a patient, careful instructor like you would be with kids or grandkids, a person who's willing to put up with a lot in order to help other people grow. And that's what it means. That's what Paul means when he says, we who are strong have to put up with the failings of the weak. And not just please ourselves. There's plenty of time to please yourself. You know, in our culture, we tend to think, you know, we talk about ourselves all the time and our needs. God does not intend that you never take a vacation, that you never have a break, that you never are able to sleep all the way through the night or anything like that. But the attitude is, hey, look, I'm here to help other people. And I have to put up with some stuff. And I have to put up with people I disagree with. More on that in a minute. And he says it's an obligation. Do you see that? We have an obligation. Oh, I hate that word. Don't you hate obligations? I've got enough obligations. I don't want anybody telling me I have obligations. And then God says, you have an obligation. And I'm like, oh. The obligation, the concept of an obligation basically arises because he says, look what I've done for you. He's saying, look, I have put up with you. Do you ever look back at yourself? Some of you, I'm looking at some of you, you can look back 20 or 30 years. Some of you can look back 40 or 50 years. Do you ever look back at yourself back then and think to yourself, oh my goodness, how did anybody put up with me? I can't believe I made those decisions. I can't believe I said those things. How did anybody put up with me? And then you move forward another 10 years and you think to yourself, I was better, but boy, no, 10 years later, I look back 10 years at my 10 year younger self and I think, oh man, I wish I knew then what I know now. And that's the way it goes for your entire life. Did you know that? You're always going to be in a situation where you look back and you think, I wish I hadn't, I would do it differently now, and so on and so forth. Remember that regrets touched by grace produce wisdom. Okay? So some of us are just really wise because of that. So the Lord is saying, why do you have an obligation to hang in there with the other people that are weaker than you? The obligation comes from the fact of what he's done for us. It's really quite simple. And so you look back and you go, well, somebody was very patient with me. That's another experience that you remember as you get older. You look back and you think about people who may be with the Lord now, but you gave them fits when you were a young believer. And you didn't understand them at all, and you ragged on them and everything, and they just put up with it. I had a horse like that once. There was a horse that taught me to ride. Anybody ride horses? You guys, the horse, first time you're riding, a lot of times the first horse you ride teaches you how to ride and has to put up with all kinds of kicking and pounding and pulling and all this. And the horse just kind of, and our friends who were very good horse people said, you need to ride this one because this horse is very patient. And I look back on people in my life, teachers and mentors, some of whom are with the Lord, and I think back to myself, and I think, oh, I was rude. I was discourteous. I was so full of myself. I thought I knew it all. And that person was very patient with me. Thank you, Lord, that they were patient with me. And so the Lord says to me, okay, who's ticking you off these days? So be patient. So the grown-ups have to be the grown-ups. And you will be an asset to any church you're a part of if you come in as a grown-up. And you're hard to offend, and you're easy to please, and you keep the main thing the main thing, and your main concern is that other people grow in Christ and not that you feel good all the time. If that's the kind of person you are, you will be a huge asset to any church you're a part of. And I praise God for all the people like that in this church, and we have a lot of them in this church. But this is exactly what Paul's after. He says, first, how does the Lord do it? He makes the grown-ups be the grown-ups. And he says, look, Jesus is our example. And he quotes Psalm 69:9. Now, we don't have time to turn there. But that psalm is a psalm of David in which David says, I'm being persecuted because I'm being loyal to you. David says this to God. I'm being persecuted because I'm being loyal to you. Paul says that's messianic. That's exactly why Jesus was persecuted. And he said, Jesus didn't please himself. He said, I'm willing to take the heat for the sake of the people that will come to me. I will take the heat. I will make the sacrifice. So that's the logic that Paul uses for the grown-ups. Let the grown-ups be the grown-ups. We do actually have an obligation because Christ is our example. Second thing he says is he opens our minds to the scriptures. Verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. What he does, if you say, well, how can I grow in this? My friend, it's really fairly simple. Keep your mind in the Word of God on a regular basis. Very often when I talk to folks who are having a difficult time in their faith and not able to be the grown-ups in certain situations, and I ask them, are you spending time in the Word, letting it actually change you from the inside? Well, no, not. I kind of let that drift. I kind of let that go by the wayside. I'm not in the Word as much as I used to be. Well, he says, look, this instruction that the Old Testament gives us actually gives to us the very things we're looking for. Perseverance through comfort based on hope. He says, if you go back in there and you let that speak to you, he will actually strengthen your soul. He'll strengthen your soul. He'll actually give you let's turn it around. He says, there is a hope coming. You are going to live forever and you're going to get through this. There is a hope coming. That then brings encouragement. And that then supplies the Greek word hupomene, the ability to stay at it when you want to quit. The ability to do it one more time. The ability to say, all right, I need to do the right thing under these circumstances even though I'm tired, even though this is a very difficult situation. Hupomene means I'm gonna do my best to bear up under a difficult thing for a long period of time. That comes because the Holy Spirit has encouraged. And the Holy Spirit has encouraged through the scriptures by showing you there is a hope. You're actually going to be okay. You're going to get through this. There's an old story. Actually, it really happened to somebody. They were at sea and getting seasick. And this one poor guy, in fact, he was on his way to, it was in World War II. It was one of the soldiers, if I remember correctly. He told the story. And he was at the rail, losing his lunch because of the seasickness, and one of his buddies came up and he said, don't worry, you're not going to die. And the guy said, are you kidding me? The hope of dying is the only thing that's been keeping me going. Well, you know, as Christians, there's real truth in that. That's real truth in it. It sounds horrible, but you go, oh, I'm having such a terrible time. I've been bearing up under this thing for a long time. Let me encourage you, soon you will die. But it's true. It's actually true. And when the scriptures reveal that there's real hope in your life, first of all, you're probably not going to be going through the thing you're going through indefinitely. Almost all the trials are temporary, except the very last one in which you really do graduate and you really do go to be with the Lord. But most of the rest of the ones, they come and they go. And the Lord comes and says, hang in there. I am with you. You can still do this. It's not weird. You don't have to give up. It is hard. But hupomene is the ability to bear up. That's endurance, the word for endurance. The ability to bear up. And you get that when you spend time in the Word of God. And then the word comfort is the word that, it's actually the noun term for the name of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, paraklesis. It's the one who comes alongside. So you have this bearing up because the Lord says, look, I'm with you in this thing. You think I don't understand what it's like to put up with a hard thing over a long period of time? You think I don't value your willingness to do the right thing under hard circumstances? You don't think I value that? Of course. He's with you in it. And then he says, and the hope is this whole age is temporary. And someday we're going to get together in the next age and look back on it. And no matter how hard this life was, we'll look back and go, wow, look how faithful God was. So open the scriptures and let them bring some hope. This is how the Lord transforms us. He expects the grown-ups to be the grown-ups. He opens our hearts to the scriptures. Jot down Luke 24:45. Luke 24:45 is where Jesus actually said that. It says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And when you're reading, always read it from the perspective of Christ. That's why he's the one who opens your mind. So when you read the Old Testament, you read it as a forgiven person. If there's a rebuke that a prophet brings, understand Jesus absorbed the rebuke for you. If you read warnings in the Old Testament, take them seriously, but realize Jesus has absorbed all of the curses of the law. So you're just learning from these things. You're not under any of the curses. So when you read the Old Testament, look for the Lord Jesus. What you will find is the ability to bear up. You will find the comfort that he brings, and you will be reminded of hope. Third, he takes the center in all of our fellowship. He takes the center place, verses 5 and 6. This is in harmony, he says, and it's a harmony based on Jesus Christ. He always insists on being the center of everything. I kind of already talked about this, but unity is a byproduct of being according to Christ. One of the things that people often do wrong is they say, we got to be unified. Let's be unified. Oh, I know what. Let's make rules about unity. That's not how unity actually works. Unity is a byproduct of belonging to Christ. It's like when an orchestra or a band tunes. If they tune to each other, if you only got two people and you tune to each other, you can make the sound work okay. But if you have a whole orchestra, you have a whole bunch of musicians all doing the same piece of music, they use one tuning fork. They have one standard that they tune to. And that actually automatically creates a kind of harmony, because he uses the word one mind. Harmony is translated in the ESV. It creates a harmony. And so he says, look, if I'm not the center, if anything else is the center, it won't create the kind of harmony I'm looking for. You say, well, is there another center? Oh, yeah. There are a lot of things that Christians try to create unity around that aren't Jesus. They're not the gospel. They're not who Jesus is and what he did. They're not about the grace of God. A lot of times they're about, money. They try to create unity around nationalism. They try to create unity around certain political positions. They try to create unity around certain moral issues. And those might all be very important. I'm not saying not to be involved. But you must not look for unity in those things. I know it's difficult, but if you're dealing with people you disagree with on a political issue, and they're Christians, when you come to the Lord's table, you leave that whole disagreement outside. And you come in and you're there at the Lord's table with the other Christian. Because that's the most important thing that's going on. The unity has to be the Lord himself. And whole churches can look for unity in other ways and in other places besides Jesus. So he opens, he expects us, the grown-ups, to be the grown-ups. He opens our minds to scriptures. He takes center place in everything. By the way, let me put a fine point on it. I've already offended. I have a bad knee today. I've already offended some of you, so I might as well just blow the whole thing. Why do you go to church? There's a lot of reasons why people go to church. And sometimes the reason that they go to church isn't really about the Lord very much. It used to be, but now it isn't anymore. And may I suggest that whatever the reason you're going, if it's not, when you, and I mean gather with any believers anywhere, if you personally aren't there because you want to pray, because you want to sing, because almost all churches sing, and almost all churches pray, because you want to contribute in some way to the mission, if you're not there to hear something from the Lord, if you're not there because of him, well, my suggestion is that you go back and reevaluate that, because that's the only real reason to gather. And only when we're all here for that reason does the fellowship then actually become sweeter. If you come just for the fellowship, like some people do, then they get offended at each other. if you're coming for the fellowship, the fellowship is a byproduct. The unity among Christians is a byproduct of loyalty to Christ and appreciation for his grace. And this is something we talk about a lot in leadership circles, to try and keep the main thing the main thing. So he takes center place, and he needs to take center place. And if for some reason your life as a Christian isn't centered on the Lord anymore, it's centered on a ministry, or it's centered on something else, an activity, a good thing, but Jesus isn't the center of it. A word to the wise, tune back to who he is. And here's the fourth thing. He reminds us of his welcoming grace. He takes center place and then he reminds us of his grace. Look at verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For the glory of God. See, he reminds us of what we've been saved from. And he reminds us of what he's forgiven us of. It's an amazing thing that he has welcomed us. Think about this. Think about this. You know how little kids don't care about if their feet are muddy? You've noticed this? Yeah? You have kids, grandkids? They don't care. Some don't care if they're wearing shoes and their socks are muddy. They just went out and just ran around in the mud and came back in and tromped all over the carpet. Did you ever notice that? And stood on the furniture. And if you ever, is that no showing of hands, but if you've ever experienced little peeps who just don't care about cleanliness, the first thing you want to say when they come to the door is, what? Take off your shoes. Make yourself clean before you come in here. Now, this word welcome, he says, welcome one another because Christ has welcomed you. I want you to see that you didn't just have muddy shoes. Your whole soul was completely encrusted with evil. And the Lord said, come into my living room. I will cleanse you. I will wash you. I will bring you in. That's his word, welcome. He welcomed you. That's amazing. That's amazing. And that's the logic he uses for welcoming one another. That's what he reminds us of the grace that he's given to us, so that we will then be reminded to welcome other people who have dirty feet, to welcome other people with whom we have to be patient, because God has welcomed us. It's an amazing sense that to know that you are loved by the Father in the same way. How can he do such a thing? How can he take these Gentiles who really were evil? I mean, their lifestyle was much worse than the Jews, and the Jews were religious, but they had their own evil thing going on. How in the world does he then welcome us? Well, that's the good news of the gospel. He welcomes us because he took the blame for everything we did and all the religious hypocrisy. He took the blame for all of it. Then he gave to us his righteousness so that now when we come in, we actually are cleansed in the process of walking through the front door. When the Lord puts his arms around us, all of that filth just goes away. It just goes away. It's gone. He just washes it away. And you know why? Because at the cross, he took all the blame. That is why this is good news. And it's that good news that he bases everything on when he says you got to accept one another. It's this good news that you've been completely forgiven. So let me close with three quick pieces of advice. Number one, three suggestions, okay? What can we do to cooperate with this? Three suggestions. First, you can pursue any course of action that will lead anybody else to Christ. Now, this is an area of guidance. People say, well, what shall I do in certain dilemmas? Let me apply this to guidance. When you are in a dilemma of what to do in a relationship with other people, ask yourself this, what could I do that would enhance this other person's likelihood of either getting saved or walking strongly with Christ? What can I say or do that will help them? And that will help you an enormous amount. That's what he's telling these folks to do. When you say, well, I'm in a dilemma, what's the right thing to do under these circumstances? Christians ask this all the time. Here's one way to find out. One way to find out. Ask yourself, in this circumstance, what action or words on my part would help these people walk with God? At whatever cost to me. I don't care what it costs me. What can I say or do that would help these people walk with God? Now, I can't tell you what it might be, but I can tell you that's the right question to ask. First piece of advice in terms of guidance. Pursue any course of action that will help other people grow in Christ. Second, in terms of prayer, pray for the sort of harmony that leaves room for differences. And that's what Paul is. This is a prayer. May the God of endurance and encouragement, see that? That's a prayer. When you pray for the church, pray for the sort of harmony that does not dissolve differences, but allows them to coexist while focusing on the Lord. Notice Paul did not make a rule about food. In fact, he didn't insist that they agree. He never said, you guys have to agree on what to eat. Did you notice that? He said, what you have to do is stop judging each other about it and stop disdaining each other and be patient with each other. And the reason he said that and didn't make a new rule is because you cannot create maturity with a protocol. A rule will not create maturity in people. Only the Holy Spirit will. So if you want to learn how to pray, based on here, on these things, pray that for the sort of harmony that leaves room for differences without actually resolving all the differences. where people are willing to say, yeah, I've always disagreed with them about that. But we're both Christians, and we love the Lord, and we're involved in the mission. Back to the first things first. It's okay to disagree. They don't have to agree with you. And if you can only be friends with people who agree with you at every point along the line, you're going to be in a really weird small group. There are groups like that, and they get weirder and weirder. They're drinking their own bathwater. They need other people to get in there and make them think. And by the way, if you're a non-Christian, maybe you're a non-Christian, you got drugged to church this morning and you're thinking, oh my stars, what is this about? These people are weird. I don't blame you. We are. And you're thinking, okay, I was thinking about being a Christian, but I'm reading this. I'm hearing what he's talking about. I find out these Christians, I'm looking around at them. I'm thinking, I don't think I could get along with a lot of these people. My answer to you is don't let that stop you. We don't get along with each other all that well sometimes. However, we have a reason to work through it, and the reason is the Lord Jesus. So hang in there with that. And if you're as a believer in Jesus, if there's no room for you to love other people despite their differences, then you're not seeing what Paul is saying here and what Jesus actually said. So pray for the sort of harmony that leaves room for differences and just accepts the differences, and don't expect unity about anything else in the body of Christ. Don't expect Christians to be unified across the boards on anything except Jesus. They will be unified on Jesus. Don't expect them to be unified on almost anything else. Because you go far enough, you'll find a lot of differences of opinion on a lot of other things. So pray for that kind of harmony. And third, above all, trust God's grace for your own lives. He says, we who are strong. See, here's the definition of spiritual strength, is that you don't doubt for one minute that God has completely, utterly, totally, eternally forgiven you down to the subatomic level, all the way through your spirit, forever and ever and ever and ever. If you ever forget that, you will become judgmental. You will be easily offended. You'll be constantly afraid that they might be right, instead of simply trusting that the Lord loves you. The most important thing, the thing that changed Paul, was to realize, even in his religion, he was so off base, but then to realize that God actually forgave him forever. Do you want to do something productive that will help other people? Paul told Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, you need to always remember that you yourself are completely forgiven. That God's love toward you, his compassion for you, even when he corrects you, is not contingent on your skill set as a Christian. His love for you does not fluctuate based on your skill set and whether you did the right thing this week, or whether you said the right thing, or whether you've been admirable. Because if you think it is that, then when someone else says you're not very admirable, you're going to be judgmental, and you're going to be disdaining, and you're going to be angry. But if you know that no matter what, the Lord's love for you is the same, even when he corrects you, you're still completely forgiven. You're still absolutely clean. You're still totally loved by Jesus forever and ever and ever. If that is really deep inside of you, then you'll be one of these strong. Paul says, we who are strong. Meaning, we who know the Lord loves us, he's cleansed us, we're forgiven. We can afford to give grace. Why? Because we have been given so much. Amen? Let's pray and then we'll sing. Father, thank you for your goodness to us in these things. And for putting a fine point on it sometimes, Lord, and we do repent before you for saying things that hurt other people, sometimes doing things that have hurt other people, and have maybe even tempted other people not to be Christians. We thank you for, in a sense, Lord, shining a light into some dark corners of our hearts where resides anger and hypocrisy and these things, and for reminding us of so many things we have actually been forgiven of. We do pray, Father, that you would teach us how to wash one another's feet in the way that Jesus actually illustrated it. Teach us how to live lovingly and patiently and kindly in this age when a lot of the pressure is to do the opposite. And let that be a witness, Father. We pray that we will be a gracious congregation committed to the truth of the gospel above all things. We trust you. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
And with that, we conclude this study in God's Word. If you have further questions about this message or you would like to know more about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, please contact us. Our phone number is area code 541-878-3501. Please call us weekdays during regular business hours, Pacific time. Better yet, contact us through our website 24 hours a day at www.trail.org. That's trail.org. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Media, helping people to think like Jesus.